We are in Colossians, but I need for you to turn to Philippians chapter 1 real quick. And as you are there, I'll tell you where to go here in a second, but have you ever considered, you know, why it is that here at Countryside we do what we do in terms of our ministries and, or in a sense, why it is we don't do some things? Or the flip side of that, you know, why certain churches maybe not too far from here would do something that we would even never consider doing. And it boils down to, I believe, two fundamental questions that need to be asked and answered. And it just boils down to this. It's who is Jesus Christ and what has He done? Who is Jesus Christ and what has He done? And I believe the answering of those two questions kind of dictates to us what we do and why we do it. I also believe it's for the believer who perhaps falls into sin, we forget that those two fundamental questions, you know, who is Jesus Christ and what has He done? You know, someone once said, I have on the top of your notes there, it's not what we say we believe that gives testimony to what we really believe. It's how we live that gives evidence to what we believe. On Wednesday nights, for those of you that have been with us and those of you that haven't, we've been studying the book of Acts, and we are in the midst of just going through the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, and we are just finished up Acts chapter 20 not too long ago. Now we're into Acts chapter 21, and we have said many times here in Philippians, I have said many times that I believe that verses 20 and 21 are Paul's life verses. This is his life purpose statement. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so if we can say that this is Paul's life purpose statement, if this is his life verse, I believe that back in Colossians, now go ahead and turn there, Colossians chapter 1, we can find Paul's, what we would call, not his philosophy of ministry, but his theology of ministry. Here we would find why it is Paul does what he does. And even in the midst of this chapter, we're not going to look at his answer to those two questions. We'll look at it, but not in depth. We're going to be looking at verses 24 through 29 this morning. But even in the midst of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is faithful to ask and answer those two questions. Who is Jesus Christ and what has He done? But our focus this morning is going to be on verses 24 through 29. Let's read that first, and then we'll go back and answer some of those other questions. Verse 24, Colossians chapter 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he goes on and he says this. He says, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. And here I think we find Paul's theology of ministry, his methodology, why he did what he did, the way he ministered, the things he preached, the things he said. And I think in terms of as we look into this passage, we need to kind of consider maybe that's most likely why this church does what it does and why it doesn't do certain things. because it's asked and answered those two questions. Who is Jesus Christ and what has He done? Paul's drive in his life, his theology of ministry, was to proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ and to admonish every man to become fully like Christ, to be made complete in Christ. And so for the Apostle Paul, it was the truth about who Jesus Christ really is and the truth of what Jesus Christ had really done that formed this theology of ministry. It formed his doctrine, and his doctrine was manifested in the manner in which he lived his life. Again, it's not what we say we believe that gives testimony to how we really to what we really believe. It's how we live that gives evidence to what we really believe. Now, let me ask you this: How would the world say, answer that first question? Who is Jesus Christ? How do some people answer that question? Who is Jesus Christ? Okay. And along with that, they would say he was a good teacher. So there are so many things that he said that were good. Not saying all the things that he said, but they would just say many of the things that he said was good. Okay. Okay. Okay, and then with that, some would say that, along with that, that Jesus Christ was just a myth. That perhaps, you know, he really never, the historical Jesus, who is this person? Did he really exist? Some would question even his existence. Or some would even question if he did exist, he was mythologized. Is that the word? Is that right? Yeah. Okay, Okay. How else would the world answer that question? Who is Jesus Christ? Yeah, just another prophet. Mm-hmm. It's how we land on those things, that question. I think it just should dictate, in a sense, who we are and how we live our lives. You know, while Christ was here on earth, it was absolutely important for him that people drew the correct conclusion of who he claimed to be. Do you remember that when he pulled his disciples aside and he just asked them that blank question? He said, who did the crowds, who did the people say that I am? Who did the scribes and the Pharisees say that I am? And then he quickly said, who do you, as my followers, say that I am? And Peter was quick to say that he was the Son of the living God, making him equal with God with that statement. And how did Jesus respond to that? Did he say, no, Peter, you got it all wrong? He said, blessed are you, for God in heaven has revealed this to you. Okay? And so it was very important. And this was Paul's passion as well. When Paul went from city to city to city, as we studied in the book of Acts, it was his passion to proclaim an accurate, correct view of who Jesus Christ is. And even in the context of this theology of ministry, if you go back and look at verses 15 through 18, we have Paul describing to us who this Jesus is. Look what he says here. He says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Let's stop right there. That word image in the Greek is the word icon, okay, that we get our English word icon from. Okay, you guys know what an icon is. You know, you think of a computer icon on the screen, you know, the program Word. You got your little icon and you want to get to the program Word, you just click on that icon and okay. So that little icon is the image, or it is the power of that program. It's that full program. You want to know who God is, then you look to Jesus. And that's what this is saying here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him, for by Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And then He goes on and says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. It is Jesus Christ who is holding this earth and its position in the vast galaxy where it needs to be. Have you ever thought about how fast the earth is spinning? And it's spinning so fast that if it wasn't for Christ, that we would just be thrown off. But He has created this concept called gravity that holds us on. But it's Him that holds all things together. Verse 18, He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. I wish we had time to go into each in depth and what each one of these means. But basically it boils down to is Paul is saying that Jesus is God the Creator and existed before time. And only God can exist before time. And so not only does Paul tell us who Jesus Christ is in this short four verses, but then he goes on to tell us what Jesus has accomplished. Drop down to verse 20. Look what he says. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, look what it says, He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And so Paul answers those two questions. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God in the flesh. He is the Creator. He is the owner. He is the sustainer of all things. And what has He done? By His life, He has brought us back to God. Through His sacrificial work on the cross, He can bring us back into a right relationship with God, so that when God looks upon us, He doesn't look upon us in a sense because there's nothing good in us. He looks on the righteousness of His Son and what His Son accomplished on the cross. And so Christ's righteousness becomes ours, and that's how He presents us to God. And so Paul understood the reality of who Jesus Christ is, and as a result, we see the reality of Paul's philosophy or his theology of ministry. So as we work through this passage this morning, you know, the challenge set before us is to identify our own response. How would we ask and answer those same questions? Who is Jesus Christ personally? Who is He to me? And what has He done for me? That's the challenge as we look through this passage. Okay, number one on your outline. The first thing we see of Paul's theology ministry is that Paul had this willingness to suffer for Christ. So, point number one, the sufferings of the apostle. The sufferings of the apostle. Look what he says in verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of Christ's body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." In other words, what Paul is saying here is he rejoiced to suffer for Christ because he understood who Jesus is. He understood that He is God in the flesh, and he understood what Jesus accomplished on the cross on His personal behalf. And that's why he was able to rejoice in suffering for Christ. Paul recognized that his life was no longer his own. And it wasn't anything that he, in this world, it's no longer mine to choose what I want to do and what pleases me. It's everything that I can do to please the God who saved me. You know, he looked at all that was in this world that could give him pleasure, but he realized that all the world had to offer was just a fleeting moment. You know, a vapor in light of the eternal riches that Christ offered him. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. Here's another way that he puts how he viewed himself in light of what the world had to offer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." And then he goes on, he says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor." And then he goes on, he says, "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world and the dregs of all things, even until now." He recognized that his life was nothing and that all he had was Christ. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 10. It kind of sheds some light for us as to why he felt this way. You know, Paul's sufferings were tied directly to the proclamation of the gospel, and he was willing to suffer for the benefit of others and getting that gospel to the elect. Look what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "For this reason, I can consider myself all these things." He says, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." He endured these things because he knew that there were others out there that God had favor upon who needed to hear this message. Turn to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. "But he knew the proclamation of this message would bring about persecution." In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Philippians 4, 9 says, "For it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Go ahead and turn back to Colossians 1. Look what he says in verse 24, especially that last phrase in verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." That last phrase there, that phrase "lacking in Christ's affliction," literally means that Paul was receiving the persecution that was intended for Jesus Christ. Now stop and think about that for a minute. If Jesus Christ were here right now, we know the message that he would proclaim. He would proclaim that he was God in the flesh, that he was the Creator, and that, in a sense, everyone needs to repent of their sin and turn to him for forgiveness. If Jesus Christ were here on this earth right now, he would be proclaiming that message. What would be the response of the world? Yeah. They would reject it. Okay? It would be the same response. And they would try to crucify him. They would try to kill him like they did when he was here the first time. And so what Paul is saying here is, in a sense, if Christ were here, he would be receiving these afflictions. But Christ is no longer here physically. I am an ambassador. I am a representative of Jesus Christ. And I am fulfilling those afflictions. They can't get to Christ, so they're coming to me. Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God, but Christ, through His Spirit, is indwelling every believer. And therefore, Christ continues to suffer and be persecuted when those who are His stand up and live in obedience and are persecuted for His name's sake. And Paul understood this very well. And so did Peter. Peter understood it. All the apostles understood it. Back in Acts chapter 5, as we were studying that, Peter and others were flogged for preaching the gospel, and after they released, they said they went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. And so those who understand who Jesus Christ is and what He has done on their behalf, they understand that when they take a stand for Christ, when they live in obedience to His Word, that the world is going to persecute them. So Paul understood that following Jesus meant suffering. Paul was also very clear as to what his task was since he was Christ's disciple. So number two, the task of the apostle. Could I get somebody to read those verses again for us, 25 through 27? Paul knew that his task was the gospel. He knew that his task was the gospel. It was teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God. You don't need to turn there. We've looked at it on Wednesday nights. In Acts 20:24, Paul said it this way. He says, "But I do not consider my life on any account is dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of grace of God." And then he goes on in verse 27 of Acts 20 and says, he says, "I did not shrink back from teaching the whole counsel of God." He knew his task because he understood who Jesus Christ is and he understood what Christ had done for him. You know, so oftentimes that a local assembly, a church, will water down the truth of God's Word for fear of offending man or turning away people from their fellowship. You know, they don't want to offend people. You know, if we say the word sin, then people won't come to our church. Paul preached sin. He preached the consequences of sin. But he preached the good news of what Jesus Christ did on the cross to conquer sin. So oftentimes as believers, we fail to rebuke one another, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, for fear of what they might think of us. You know, Paul was a person who feared God more than he feared man. And therefore, he did not shrink back from declaring the entire counsel of God. Paul was not afraid to live out what he knew to be true because he understood who Jesus Christ is and that Jesus Christ came to have first place in his life. You know, Paul even had to warn Timothy that there will come a time when people will not want to endure sound doctrine or endure the whole counsel of God. You don't need to turn there, but listen to his warning that he gives Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. You've got to remember, Timothy's now pastoring at the church of Ephesus, and we've just been studying the book of Acts, and you know he told those elders, beware and be on the alert, because even some within your congregation will grow up and begin to teach false doctrine. And then Paul writes a letter to Timothy. He says, "Solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And by His appearing and His kingdom," he's reminding Timothy who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. And then he says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." But then he encourages Timothy and he says, "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." You know, it's interesting. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord, but everything else. So it's the secret things, the things that we don't need to know, or at least we don't need to know yet, belong to the Lord. But everything that we do need to know about God and His purpose is right here in His Word. And that's what we are to proclaim. So, Paul rejoiced to suffer on behalf of the elect. He also knew what his task was. It was the proclamation of the whole counsel of God. And then point three, Paul also was very clear on the message that he would proclaim. The message of the apostle. Look what he says in verse 28. Paul's message was very simple. He says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." The message was simple. The message was simply Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then along with his crucifixion, it was also his resurrection. Don't get me wrong there. The word proclaim here, it means to herald with conviction. It means to speak plainly of, openly, present complete truth. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, but to the Gentiles and to the Gentiles foolishness." 2 Corinthians 4:5, he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." And Paul says in Ephesians 3:8, he says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." That was his message. Jesus Christ and him crucified. So this preaching of Christ, we can see here, it's done two different ways. Notice in verse 28, it's done by admonishing and it's done by teaching. There's one of those is negative and the other one's positive. So he preaches Christ, one by admonishing. Okay? Admonishing is just to have people encourage and understand their sinful life, their sinful hearts, and that as a result of their sin, there is going to be judgment. And then he comes along and teaches the positive one, and that is the truth. Jesus Christ took our punishment upon himself on the cross. So he admonishes people to consider their own sin, and as a result, the consequences of that would be God's eternal punishment. But then he also teaches them the truth that God loves them and sent his Son. You know, in a sense, the task of admonishing one another is not just for the elders of the church or the leaders of the church. It's for all of us. We're to live in accountability one to another. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says that we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. So that first aspect is through admonishing. The second aspect is through teaching. You know, teaching refers to just imparting positive truth. I guess all truth is positive, but it's just proclaiming the truth, and it means to do it by word of mouth. We are not to forsake the teaching of God's Word. And that's why every time we gather, whether it's a Sunday school class, whether it's a worship, the whole body of Christ in the main service, we come on Wednesday night, we come on Sunday evening, it's all centered around, everything that we do is centered around the teaching of God's Word. You know, Ezra had this commitment in Ezra 7:10. It says that he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and then to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Look at verse 28 again in Colossians 1. He says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom." Why do we do that? What's the purpose? What's the result of all that? "So that we may present every man complete in Christ." Or that we may present every man perfect in Christ. That word complete, it means perfect, lacking in nothing. And so Paul understood that it was only God and his Word by his grace that can change our hearts and cause us in this lifetime, as we are committed to his Word and committed to be obedient, that by the grace that he has offered us and through the power of his Spirit, that we would become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So, Paul rejoiced to suffer on behalf of the elect. He also knew what his task was. He knew what his message was. And then Paul also understood his power supply. the power supply of the apostle. Verse 29, he says, "For this reason or this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." You know, as we've been studying the book of Acts on Wednesday night, we have a vivid picture of what those two words mean, the labor and striving. You know, sometimes in our culture, we forget what these words really mean. That word labor, it means to work to the point of exhaustion. Okay? It means to work to the point of exhaustion. And we saw that in Paul's life. You know, our culture, we work to the point of, when do I get time off? You know? And then the word is striving. It means to agonize. Or actually, our English word agonize is derived from that Greek word striving. Don't ask me to pronounce that Greek word for you, but that's where we get our word agonizing. It refers to as an athlete competing in an event, okay? You know, we so oftentimes watch athletic events, but in order to make it to that ultimate level, you know, that professional level, the countless hours and time that those athletes put in order to make it to that level is incredible. And we all understand that, you know, what it takes to be a successful athlete. It's discipline, it's determination, it's desire. And so, and we need to understand that Paul did not do this under his own power. He says this, according to his power, which mightily works within me. All the labor and toil would have been useless apart from God's power working through Paul's ministry. And Paul understood that. And as you go back and read all the different letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, he recognized just not preaching all this was enough, but he would pray that God would do his work in the lives of those who would read those letters and then those who would hear his messages. Paul said it best in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul understood everything that he did was the handiwork of God's grace in his life. But Paul also, on the flip side of that, was obedient to everything he knew about Christ. He understood the answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ? And he understood the answer to the question, what did Jesus Christ do? And Paul was moved by those. Galatians 2:20 says that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's kind of like a nutshell of answering those two questions. Who is Jesus Christ and what has He done for me? Personal application. How do we apply all this? Well, it's real simple. It comes for us individually asking and answering those two questions. The first one, who is Jesus Christ? Who is He to you? And it's really not necessarily who is He to you. It's who He is. And as we study the Scriptures, it's real simple. The answer to that is Jesus Christ is God. He's the Creator of all things, and He deserves to have first place in our lives. And when we fail to do that, we fall into sin. The second question, obviously, then is, what has He done for you? And again, that answer is real simple. Jesus Christ has brought us back into a right relationship with God. Jesus Christ brings us to God so that the Heavenly Father can look upon us and just say, you are righteous, not on the basis of anything that you've done, but on the basis of what my Son has done for you on the cross. And so oftentimes we fail. When we fail and we fall into sin, it's because we forget to preach those two things to ourselves. Who is Jesus Christ and what has He done? And so as you think about the things that we do here at Countryside and why we do what we do, I think it boils down to those two questions. And you can consider and evaluate. Those of you that maybe go off to college and go somewhere else and you want to find a church, you can simply figure out how a church operates by just asking and answering those two things, just by watching the things that they do. You know, if they water down the gospel, if they teach 15-minute sermonettes, then you can get a feel for what they really believe, who Jesus Christ is and what He's done. And as we strive to become more like Him, we've got to ask and answer those two questions daily in our lives. Who is Jesus Christ and what has He done? Father, we thank You for who You are, and we thank You for this church. We thank You for the leadership. The leadership of this church who helps us and reminds us daily of who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for us. And God, we recognize that it's only by the grace that You have offered us and the mercy that You give us that we can understand these things, and it's Your working through Your Spirit in our lives to cause us to not only comprehend these things, but to have our lives grow in such a way that we become more and more like Jesus Christ. We become more and more complete in Christ. And God, I pray for just each one of us this morning, that even as we've had the opportunity to rethink some things, I know that even throughout this last week, we have not asked and answered those questions. We have not loved You completely. We have not been obedient completely. And we cling to the forgiveness that You offer us and the grace that You offer us, because You are such a loving God, a God who desires to grow us into the image of Your Son. And for that, we're grateful. Father, we thank You for just the opportunity that we even have to be with one another this morning. And I pray that just in our conversations that we would spur one another on to Christ-likeness. And then again, Lord, we want to lift up Dusty to You. We thank You for him. We thank You for his family and his ministry amongst us. God, I pray that You would, by Your grace, restore him to health quickly. We thank You for just his love that he has for You, and it's reflected in his love for us and his desire to minister faithfully the Word. So encourage him all the more even today. And God, I pray that that each one of us, even in our thoughts, in our actions, in our attitudes, that we would reflect the grace that You have given us through Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.